All right, we're in 1 Samuel, Old Testament. 1 Samuel 18. Last week we had David and Goliath. Do you remember who won that battle? Yeah, you got the glory. Now we have the aftermath of that battle. And it's a tale of two men, one sinking deeper and one is on the rise. All right. The beginning of the end, I've titled this chapter. It's the beginning of the end for Saul, and it's the beginning of the beginning for David. 1 Corinthians 10:6, if somebody got a fast, can find that passage quickly, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Keep your place, though, in 1 Samuel.
Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved.
Okay, so the stories in the Old Testament were written in narrative form, many of them, so that they would be an example to us of what's going on. And we can learn a lot from their stories. And so the first thing we got to remind ourselves is that the people wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8. They wanted a king after, like all other nations. And so they insisted on it. So God said, okay, I'll give you a king like all other nations. He warned them in 1 Samuel 8 about what would happen when you get a king like all other nations. And it's a fabulous section. It talks about adding bureaucrats and finally the government ends under its own weight. And so they chose Saul. Saul, however, disobeyed God, did not carry out the orders that God gave him. And so in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, Samuel came to Saul and said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and insubordination is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." So God's still going to take the kingdom, the dynasty, away from Saul. And then in chapter 16, Samuel goes to Bethlehem and looking for a king, and Jesse presents seven of his sons to be overlooked, to be looked over for a purpose of being a king. And the first one that shows up, Samuel said, "This is the person," because he was handsome, he was built to be a king. God said, remember the famous verse, "Man looks on the heart, but God," no, it's the other way. "Man looks on the appearance, but God looks on the heart." How many elections are made based on appearance? And because we're prone to do that. Well, all seven sons passed before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Don't you have any other sons?" "Yeah, I have one. He's herding sheep. And he plays a harp. And he's just kind of our youngest. Bring him." So they brought him out. And Samuel took the horn, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mighty upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah where he lived. In verse 14 of 1 Samuel, we read this. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the Lord took away the Holy Spirit from Saul and anointed David and replaced the spirit with an evil spirit. Somebody asked me this morning if that's demon possession. I don't know that I'm ready to go there. But it's definitely this evil spirit was some sort of demonic activity that kept Saul and really caused him a lot of trouble. If you're not a Christian, you do not have the Holy Spirit. But once you place your faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you forever. And he never leaves. So now we've got a king that's in power who is being bedeviled by an evil spirit who terrorized him, according to 14 of 1 Samuel. Now we're going to have an eternal king someday who's going to rule and reign. Look at him in Isaiah 61, 1-3, the future king. Isaiah 61, 1-3.
The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor.
Okay, the future king is coming, who is the Lord God, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news, and the Spirit will be upon him. And he will rule perfectly. That rule is yet to come. Now, turn with me to Luke 4, verse 18. We have now Jesus on earth. He's going to his hometown.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed.
Verse 19 as well.
To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.
Okay, this is an exact quote from Isaiah 61, 1-3. Now what's happened here is Jesus has been asked while he's attending the synagogue if he would read the portion of scripture. So this is the scripture he wrote to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant in verse 20, sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he said, began to say, "This day the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am that king." The one Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 61, the passage Jesus just read in the synagogue, Jesus says, "I am the one." Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were wondering well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And there were some saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" This is his hometown. Wasn't he the carpenter? For 30 years, Jesus never showed himself. And they're saying, "This is the carpenter that had in the carpenter shop downtown." And he said to them, "No doubt you quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And the whole thing ends up in verse 29. They got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing away through the midst, he went his way. So that's how Israel greeted their king. Here's the King of Kings, and they greeted him by driving him to a cliff, and we're going to throw him down. Instead, later, they crucify him. The greatest sin that the world could commit, crucifying the only perfect man that ever lived, was Jesus Christ. That the worst sin became the greatest act of God in the whole deal. Because Christ died for our sins and paid them all. If you're a Christian, God has forgiven every sin, right? They're all paid for by his death, because he was the God-man, virgin born, truly God in one person and truly God as in another nature. So we have the God-man. He will be the king and he will rule. But when he came to earth, he wasn't treated very well at all. Okay, now we're starting chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. And we'll start with the friendship of Jonathan. Now it came to pass, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan was enamored with David, having killed Goliath. Remember that? Here's a shepherd boy killing a 9-foot-6-inch champion who had never lost a battle in a conflict. And here's a shepherd boy coming at him with nothing more than a slingshot and with a rod, a staff. So Jonathan is really attached to David. Verse 2, Saul took him that day, and he did not let him return to his father's house. So David gets drafted here. This is the end of his shepherding career. He was a shepherd up till this time. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Someone said, if we press the verb, the bond was inaugurated by severing an animal and by both parties passing between the pieces, as if to say, if I am unfaithful to my word in this covenant, may I end up in pieces as this animal. In other words, if I fail, my end of the covenant, kill me. It's a bond covenant. Tell me, where's another one like that? You know?
Abraham.
Pardon? Abraham. I think it's Genesis 15. Where God made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15. And here we have it. Beginning with verse 8. Well, pick it up in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He, Abraham, said, O Lord God, how do I know that I will possess it? This land, you've given me this land, but how in the world am I to know that it is my land? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half on the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down to the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and go for 400 years, Egypt later. But I will judge that nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And then on that day, in verse 18, God walks through this covenant, and he walks through in the form of a fiery a lamp. Abraham is put to sleep. God promises Abraham to have this land without any conditions on Abraham's part. "I will give you the land of Palestine, yours forever. And I guarantee it, you will have it." It's a binding covenant, a blood-binding covenant. And God makes a covenant with himself. So what's happening in Israel? It's very day. War. Sooner or later, somebody's going to have to come along and give a treaty to Israel. And when that happens, you and I as believers will be whisked out of this earth. So how close are we? Pretty close. Or it could go on another 100 years. Nobody knows when the Lord's coming. But there's always, you know, the strongest proof for the validity of the Bible is the existence of the Jew. The Jews, when Abraham lived, there were the Sumerians, there were all kinds of people. Midianites, Baptists, there were Midianites and Sumerians, Philistines, all kinds of people. You can't find one Sumerian alive on the earth. You wouldn't know who they were. Nor either the Philistines. But the Jew is still identifiable even in his looks. He's unique. They've been gone from pillar to post since Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in 1948, they formed their own nation again, and Harry Truman was the first nation to recognize Israel. And the Arabs have tried to wipe out Israel ever since then and have it in their own constitution that they want to destroy the nation of Israel, period, and they've not been able to do it. Who thought of blowing up phones with radio frequencies? Listen, God has a way of preserving these people. And he will preserve them. There will be Jews, and there will be Jews forever. Now, because they crucified Christ, God went to the Gentiles. I think everybody in this auditorium is a Gentile. And God has included us into his program. Otherwise, Gentiles were outside. If you were in the Old Testament and you wanted to be saved, you had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But when they crucified Christ, he sent Paul and the apostles to the end of the earth, go into all the earth and preach the gospel. So everybody all over the earth has been able to come into God's program, into the church, so-called the ecclesia, have been coming to church, and every nation in heaven will be represented of every tribe and people. How do I know that? Half the world dies in what? Infancy. And before a baby can reject Jesus Christ, and before they die, before they can, they go to heaven. you may have miscarriages that are in heaven, children you've never seen. That's great, eh? There could be more people in heaven than hell. So, there's another covenant made. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Book of Ruth would be a little harder to find. But if you're looking for, if you're in 1 Samuel, it precedes 1 Samuel. Yes.
Can I ask a question? I hope this isn't too far off topic, but even in this passage, reading about David, they're trying to claim promised land, right, that God has promised them. In the millennial kingdom, will they get that promised land in its entirety?
Yes.
Israel will have that, because they never really got there.
No. God promised them the land from the Euphrates River to the north, to the Nile River to Egypt. All that land is their land. The closest they ever come to occupying all that land was in the days of David and Solomon. And even then, they did not total occupy every foot of it. But they will. And that's why the Jew is saying, this is our land. We were promised this by God.
The Jews reject Jesus, even though they know that this is their promised land, but they don't believe that Jesus is our...
Correct. There's more atheists per capita in population in Israel than there is any other nation in the world. I asked a guide that one day, why is that? And he said, the Judaistic religion really was disappointed during the days of Hitler when they lost 7 million Jews and God didn't rescue them. So they quit believing the Bible and they quit believing in God. And I asked the guide when I was there one time when we were on the Holy Mount where the temple once stood. It's now occupied by the Mosque of Omar, which is a Islamic temple. It's got the gold dome, you've probably seen it. And I said, why did Moshe Dayan and those guys, when they were whipping everybody in 1967, why didn't they take that holy mountain? And the guide said, they're atheists. They didn't care anything about religion. And they left the holy mountain so that they wouldn't have to fight the Islamics. But they had them by the throat. They could have done it, but they didn't. Okay, Ruth 1, verse 16. Ruth has lost her husband. She has lost her two sons. And she has two widows. And she's going back to Bethlehem from Moab. And one has already left her. And she says to Ruth, go. Go back to your family. Here's what Ruth said. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go I will go, and where you lodge I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die I will die, and there I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more there. What a loyalty on the part of Ruth. I will die where you die, I'm staying with you. And that's kind of the covenant that Jonathan made with David.
I heard this used in a wedding once, and like, they liked the first part, but they closed their vows with, thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That's pretty serious stuff.
Yeah, you make that statement in a wedding, in your vow, that's a pretty strong statement. But I'm sure, in light of the present times, that's been broken. But that's a strong vow. Friends are kind of like this. They kind of come and go in your life. You have very strong friends, and children come in, and other things happen. You may change jobs or move. So having a very, very close friend like Jonathan is, you have them, but they're really very rare. Have a friend where you can get on a phone and immediately you're where you left off. What a privilege that is. A couple guys in my life that I can get on a phone and it may be a year since we talked, but we're right there. Maybe you have them too. Cherish them. Everybody needs a friend. And I think sometimes a lot of people get mentally in trouble because they don't have a friend. And he that is, if you want a friend, he that is friendly is a, how's that verse go?
You gotta be a friend to have a friend.
Yeah, basically. So make yourself friendly. Just make yourself friendly. Greet people, see somebody over there, say, hi, my name is Joe Dokes. What's your name? Don't be afraid to go out and greet somebody. Now, the interesting thing in verse 4 is Jonathan strips himself of the robe which was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. What he's saying is here, I'm giving up my desire to be crown prince of Israel. I recognize that you, David, are the next king. And I'm the son of the king now, but his reign is over. And I'm giving you my coat. So it's Jonathan's act of donating his robe, sword, bow, belt, and renouncing his own position as the crown prince. So he's now on David's side. And we see David as a faithful servant. He has been relegated to the court of Saul in Jerusalem. And so here's how he behaved himself in that court, verses 5 to 7. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. David was a likable guy. He was, if he would have been in your high school class, he would have been the king of the school. He would have been the president of the class. He just had it. There used to have the NFL used to play the college All-Americans in Chicago. They don't do that anymore, but they used to. When they won the NFL championship, they played the All-American college kids who were coming in the NFL. And they said when Roger Staubach walked into the room, who ended up to be a quarterback with Dallas, that everybody knew he was to be the captain of the team. He just had that flair. David had that flair. Big man on campus flair. And everything he did, he prospered. A couple of verses here. Look up Proverbs 28:25 and Proverbs 22:29.
An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper.
Right. And 22:29.
When you see a man skilled in his work, he will serve before kings. He will not serve before austere men.
Okay, you see a person who's faithful, loyal, he gets the position. God's with him. We could use a little of that today. So Saul and his staff saw the character of David, and he was placed in charge of the military. Verse 6, we see the jealousy of Saul in verses 6 through 11, and we see the cause. It happened when they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that's Goliath. The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousand and David his 10,000. The bravery and success of David became known quickly. And the beginning of the end of Saul was when he heard them singing this folk song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. It was a popular song. And later, when he's with the Philistines, they remember this song. It spread over the whole area. It was a top tune.
Top 100.
Hit the top 10. And it didn't really please Saul very much. Now, Saul finds out his new neighbor. Go back to chapter 15, verse 28. Chapter 15, verse 28, what Samuel said to Saul.
So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you.
So David is what? Better than Saul. Saul looked upon David with suspicion from that day on. We see Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord's protection, and we see Saul's malice. The sin of Saul is not against David. It is against Jehovah, because David is Jehovah's anointed. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit came from God mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house. And while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, a spear was in Saul's hand. There was a time earlier, remember, he had these fits, Saul had these fits. They brought in David and he played his harp and calmed him down. Now, Saul is sunk lower that the guitar, the music, the harp will not calm him down anymore. And he's going to have a fit again. But now, the combination of jealousy with an unstable person caused Saul, to act irrationally. Verse 11, so he hurled a spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. This happened. Now the spear is actually a javelin. It's a symbol of royalty, which he had like a modern scepter. With every success of David manifesting the blessing of God, Saul's heart became more obsessed with bitterness and hatred. It deepened until he entertained the thoughts of murder. Saul's madness is reached to a point that he makes an unprovoked attempt to kill him. His actions are never attributed to the evil spirit, but to Saul alone. You can't say the devil made me do it. You have to own up to it. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. James 1, 13 and 15.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
Yeah. We're all tempted. It's one thing to be tempted, it's another thing to toy with it. The minute you toy with it, you lose. You can't avoid the temptation. But how you and I react to that temptation carries us away, and we're enticed by our own desires, whatever that temptation may be. But don't dwell on it. You know how Joseph handled that woman that wanted him to have relationships with him in Genesis? He ran. He left his coat and ran. And then he got framed. But sometimes the temptation, you got to run from it. Whatever it might be. To lie or whatever. So this temptation grabbed Saul and took his spear and threw it at him. Some commentator said, I wonder what the palace walls look like after David is Jonathan. It's interesting that David doesn't attribute any kind of wrong motives to him. He just simply goes on. The blessings on David are seen in verses 12 to 16. Now David was afraid, or Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. David is successful because Yahweh, Jehovah, is with him. We see God's favor on David and Saul's malice, and Saul, malice and envy. David is unaware of the danger. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him a commander of thousands, and he went out and came in before the people. He removes David and sets him over thousands. You know why, don't you? If he gets in the battle and fights, the potential of him getting killed, and David doesn't have to do it. Boy, sin is manipulative and deceitful, isn't it? In Jude, we read their hidden feasts. They feast among you. They're secret. They're not transparent at all. I thought I had some verses in here on jealousy. Probably a good time to pull them up if I can find them, but I thought I had them in here and I don't see them. But jealousy, it says in Proverbs, is as cruel, is insanity. Jealousy is insanity. And when jealousy is carried to its ultimate degree, it kills the one they love. Get a triangle, and they end up killing the one they love. And hurting the one they love. So jealousy is a sin comparable to mental illness. I always tell young couples, if you're dating somebody and they're extremely jealous, drop them like a hot potato. Because you can't reason with them. Just a horrible sin. And jealousy occurs over everything. Hers in a church. Maybe that you want to sing and there's a better singer than you. Or you want to teach and there's a better teacher than you. It occurs even over looks, right? Somebody looks better than you look. It occurs over somebody lives in a better house than you live. Somebody drives a better car than you. Be content with what you have. Saul's insane. Therefore, Saul removed him in verse 13 from his presence, appointed him as a commander. David was prospering in verse 14 in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly. He dreaded it. David continued to trust the Lord and carry off his duties, while Saul seethed all the more in his anger. In James 1:19, we read this. I'll read it. "This you know, beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Anger is another sin. Anger is another form of insanity. When how many people have done some dumb stuff when they lost their temper? Lost part of their mind they couldn't afford to lose. Pretty irrational acts have been done in anger. And you wrecked what you didn't want to wreck. We've seen people do that. All Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and he came in before them. Jonathan loved David. The court of Saul loved David. The people loved David. Judea loved David. Israel loved David. And Michael loved David. And Saul hated him. Saul's daughter and her price, in verses 17 to 19. "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter, Merab, and I will give her to you as the wife.'" Now, didn't he promise that to whoever would kill Goliath? Mm-hmm. It's a little late in coming. Now he raises the price. He says, "I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Why? "For Saul thought, 'My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I'll send him out to battle.'" It's kind of interesting to me that when David wanted to cover up his sin, he took the husband of Uriah and did the same stunt. So Saul thought he could eliminate David in war. Verse 18, "But David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life or my family, father's family in Israel, that I should be the king of the son-in-law?'" David, the ever faithful Israeli patriot, was willing to give his life to defend the country and his family. Remember David? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She comes and says, "I'm pregnant. Uh-oh, I gotta cover this up. I'll bring Uriah home from the battle and I'll say, 'Go, spend the night with your wife.'" Gets up in the morning and Uriah is still in the temple or in the palace. "David, didn't you go home?" Uriah said, "No, my comrades are fighting a war. Why am I here to enjoy my wife?" Prior to adultery, David would have said that. He did here. But when you try to cover up your sin, you lose all sanity. The patriot turns to be a wuss and a murderer. So he gets him drunk, hopes him to stay in the palace. And Uriah still stays. So David sends him to the front of the line, tells Joab, "Back up." And Uriah is killed. Pretty pictures back here, aren't they? Saul's intent, "My hand will not be." Saul's intent was clear, but secret. Saul thought if David would fight the battle, the law of average would catch up with him and the Philistines would eliminate David. But David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She was given to Adriel, the somebody know how to say that?
Meophilite.
Very good. For a wife.
So is that a foreigner? That Methylite or whatever he's called, is that a foreigner or some kind?
Yeah, there's another name for him, a Meophilite. By the way, Mirab lost all of her children. Seven of this family were all killed later. I want to say chapter 21, but it's in that area.
Second Samuel.
Pardon?
Second Samuel.
Mm-hmm. All has to do with Mephibosheth in that era. Now Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David, and when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him, because he evidently had his eye on Michael as well. A new way opened up now for Saul to eliminate David. He raises the dowry price even more. He said, Saul thought, I'll give her to him. She may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law. When's David going to catch on? Apparently, David is still trusting that Saul is his mentor and friend. The word, the devil, and desires continually attempt Saul to deceive his unknowingly, but God is our defense. And the king said, here's what you're going to have to do. Then the king commanded, speak to Saul secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become his son-in-law. So his mind... maniacal plan involves his servants. And Saul's servants spoke the words to David, but David said, Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? I'm overwhelmed. But here's the price. Servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul said, then you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemy. You kill 100 men. That's quite a high price. Saul plans to have David killed in battle, but when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. David rose up, he and his men, and struck down 200 men. And David brought the foreskins, and they gave them full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave Michael in for wife. What a character. When I was in Iowa, pastoring, I had to work. Part of my salary was working for this farmer. And one morning he came over and he said, Rod, there's 5 fox in this field. They're in a hole and they keep popping up. I had a long rifle. He said, grab your rifle, go shoot them. Because at that time in Iowa, if you shot a fox and brought in 2 ears, you got $5. So it was kind of like you were at a carnival. The fox came out of the hole, you shot him, he went over and died. The other one came out of the hole, shot all 5 of them. We got $20, and we were able to go to a very nice restaurant in Winterset, Iowa, and eat at a very famous restaurant for $20. Now try that at McDonald's. But this was a token that the fox was killed when you got to. So the foreskin was the trophy that David actually killed him. That's bizarre, isn't it? David fulfills the quota, delivers 200 dead Philistines, and Saul was forced to give his daughter Michal to David. When Saul knew the Lord was with David, that Michal's daughter loved him, and Saul was ever more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Next chapter. It doesn't get any better till Saul dies. Any comments? Yes.
How many men went with David? Says David rose up and he and the men.
Yeah, 1,000.
He was made over 1,000 men.
So I've never understood why when he was anointed king, David was anointed king, why didn't he become king? I mean, it took, what, 30 years before?
Yeah, he was chased by Saul for a number of years. Then when he became king in Hebron, he was a king only in Judah for 7 years. And then he finally became king overall. It's God's timing. How about you? Did you have a question?
Well, more of a comment with that James 1, 13 through 15 passage. It becomes kind of a roadmap of Paul's life. Or Paul, Saul.
Saul.
I just made the same mistake. Saul's life. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when his lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the story of Saul.
Yeah, once you get in these patterns, you just keep going unless, and in his case, nothing hindered him from going even worse. The judgment was put on him. It's a serious thing to reject God. He may give you a second chance and third and fourth chance, but he may not. He doesn't have to.
We were discussing today, I think this is a little bit of that, not letting that little root of bitterness spring up. Just, you know, something just irritates you, you don't deal with it.
Yeah.
And then it begins to totally consumes you and destroys you. We've all known people that just almost get mentally insane. They just get, they're so bitter. And then it begins to spread and hurt other people. And it was in Hebrews, he talks about not letting that little root of bitterness.
Over the years, I've had, I don't know if it's a privilege, but I've had to deal with a lot of people who are bitter. Somebody stabbed him in the back or poked him in the eye, and they just can't get over it. So one of the things, look at Philippians chapter 3. Book of Philippians, the New Testament. Verse 13. Philippians 3:13. Paul is talking, the great apostle Paul, he's writing this to the Philippians. Everybody there? Okay. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forget it. If you're going to really grow in your Christian faith, you've got to have a good forgetter. You've forgiven him. You know what forgiven means? I don't hold it against him. I had a friend who had a common friend who went bankrupt. And he owed my friend and his friend a number of thousands of dollars. So his wife, the one who went bankrupt, wife was a beautician at one point, and she would get beauty things for his wife. So he says, I've forgiven him that thousands of dollars that I lost, but my wife then gets the beauty products and we don't pay her back. And I said, you haven't forgiven at all. You're still brooding over it. When you forgive, the debt's over. Forget about it. God has provided, and God will provide, and you'll live in all eternity with everything provided for you. So why get bent out of shape and screwed up in your life by harboring bitterness? Not going to get you anywhere. God forgives you. God said he'll take care of you. So why hold a grudge? You don't have time for that. Life's too short. Right? Become a bitter old crank. And
but it's also true when you hang on to the glory past, when you pride yourself in some great achievement and you rest in that and make that something grand. You're to forget that as well.
Mm-hmm.
Because that can ruin your life just as easily as bitterness.
Yeah. Thank God for the victory and move on.
I love the story of Corrie ten Boom. She, you know, went through that terrible Holocaust, was in prison, and her sister died, and they had terribly cruel soldiers who were over them. And she thought that she'd probably forgiven. But one day she saw that soldier, that guy, in one of her audiences when she was speaking. And she said, oh my goodness, God, I cannot forgive him. He needs to be killed. And then finally the Lord spoke to her and said, you must. And she did. And she went and shook his hand.
Every one of us, at some point or another, or will, have someone poke us with a pretty sharp stick. If you haven't, probably haven't lived. Best thing is to forgive them and move on. Don't let them affect your life. Otherwise, they affect your life. Andrew.
I think a couple parts of Matthew 6 here, 12 and 14 and 15. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Then 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you. Mm-hmm.
I was talking not too long ago with somebody who had quite a bit of bitterness. And I said, you got to forgive them. I said, you got to forgive them. He said, well, I've forgiven them 80%. That's not forgiveness. It's 100%.
Rod, can you speak to, you know, because Saul is bitter towards David, but it's not even for something David did to Saul.
Something God did.
It's envy for David's accomplishments that Saul didn't have, which is, I think, for many people relatable in that sometimes we look at the successes of the people around us and we think, why not me? And just that belief that God uses who he desires. And could you speak to that?
It's God's doing. All of it is. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. They railroaded him to the cross. He went through 6 illegal trials. They held him at night. They arrested him in the Garden of Eden, or no, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Eden, but they locked up. Gethsemane, hauled into Annas' house, Caiaphas' house, hauled him over to Pilate. Pilate said, I don't find anything wrong with him. But fearing the crowd and the mob, he said, do with them what you want, I'm washing my hands of this. And they said, crucify him, arrested him before late in the evening, and by 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was on the cross, having gone through 6 trials. And he did nothing. healed people, salvaged their lives, did everything. But one thing he demanded, they put their trust in him, put their trust in God, and they weren't about to be that. Criticized their own religion, which was a system of works. Well, it's 20 to 8. We're 10 minutes over.